Well, today, Pastor Tom Maiden is here, going to be sharing with us. Tom is the founding pastor of the Community Church of Southport, which became LifePoint Church. And so many of you know that story. Many of you who are here know Tom and Linda, love Tom and Linda. To know Tom and Linda is to love Tom and Linda. And they had an amazing ministry here. This wasn't their first ministry location, but this is where the Lord led them for their longest ministry location. For almost 25 years, Tom served here as the lead pastor with Linda by his side, his family here. And then in 2009, he retired, but I guess you'd have to call it a semi-retirement because they've moved to Porterville, California, and there Tom has been serving part-time, assisting with the church there in Porterville, doing some mentoring, also some preaching. And then they've also developed a neat missions ministry as well, both to the Baja Peninsula of California, into Oaxaca, Mexico, and even to Cuba, where they've gone and done some training for pastors, marriage training, counseling, things like that for pastors. So a fruitful ministry here, a fruitful ministry where they're at right now, and they're in town for just a couple of weeks, back kind of to where at least Tom's roots are in the Kentucky area. So they like to come back here, and when they come back, we love to have Tom come and bring the message for us. So Tom, would you come and share with us this morning? We're grateful and privileged to have you here today, brother.
Well, it's a delight to be here for us today. It's always a joy to come back, whether I have the opportunity to preach or not, but just so good to be here. And I appreciate Jim's graciousness toward us, and it's always a real blessing. His words in the e-letter this week, I read those every week. They're not always about me, but I read them anyway, and our pastor in Porterville also reads them, and he listens to some of Jim's sermons, and so we have a connection there, you know, on the basis of respect, and which we really appreciate. And it's just good to be here, and many of you I don't know, but many of you I do, and so it's just great to be here this morning. Our theme this morning has to do with how the Lord deals with us, those of us, that is, who are His children. That is, how He as our Heavenly Father relates to us as His sons and daughters in a parental way. And this intriguing phrase from James that you see in front of you here, the outcome of the Lord's dealings, is one that has just been intriguing to me for a long time. I preached through the book of James in our church here a number of years ago, probably 15 years ago. And at that time, I felt like I didn't really get into it the way I wanted to. I felt there was more there. And then I made another attempt this past summer in our church in California and still felt like I didn't quite get there. I saw some things that I really should have said. But it's just an amazing phrase to me and helps us, I think, in our faith. And that's what we want to talk about today, the outcome of the Lord's dealings. And outcome really refers to the end result, not so much the process of God's dealings, although that's ongoing. But the end result, when all the facts are in and everything is known, that's what James is focusing on with his readers here, what the outcome of the Lord's dealings. And in my life in ministry as a pastor over the years, and that continues today, hardly a week passed, it seemed, that I didn't have a conversation with someone about some aspect of the Lord's dealings. Different ones of you here in this room, we've had questions about that, about how God deals with us as His children. And one of the frequent questions about difficult trials that come as part of God's dealings is if these trials could perhaps be part of God's way of punishing us or of getting even with us or taking revenge on us because we simply did wrong. And I've sought to assure them that if we truly are God's children, that we can be sure that God is not punishing us. He's not trying to get even with us. And I love the way the psalmist said it, and Ryan Smith read that this morning here. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness. And then here's the phrase, He has not dealt with us. That's what we're talking about today. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to iniquities. And so we can mark it down that if we really are God's children, that's not how He's dealing with us. Because that's not what He does. He's not vengefully dealing with us. And the reason for that is because Christ took that. He took our punishment. He took the penalty for our sins upon Himself. And now God deals with us not on the basis of the wrong that we've done, although there may be correction, as we'll see here in a little bit, but He does not deal with us according to our sins. And In my conversations with people, I generally go on to say that if the Lord were to deal with any of us according to our sins, we would be in deep trouble, would we not? And the psalmist agreed with this, too. He said, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. And not one of us here today, I don't care who you are or how far you've been in the faith, not one of us wants the Lord to deal with us on the basis of what we have done. We don't want God to keep an account of the wrongs that we have done. We would be without hope. But in his dealings with his children, and because of Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 13 says it this way, because of love, God does not keep a record of wrongs suffered. And that's because Christ, of course, took that upon himself, and that's so encouraging when you see that. But before we read James' epistle here and look at this passage where this phrase comes from, there's another passage in Hebrews 12 that is important, too, in having the right perspective on this subject. And many of us are familiar with Hebrews 12. It talks about keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus, and I love the phrase that he is the author, he's the originator, the source of our faith, and he's the one who will complete it as well. He's the finisher of our faith. And then the writer there talks about keep your eyes on him so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. And he reminds them also that you've not yet shed your blood and you're striving against sin. But then the writer goes on to lovingly say to them, but you have forgotten something. And he gives them an admonition from Proverbs that they had forgotten. And here's what he said, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, the reason the writer of Hebrews reminds them of these admonitions from Proverbs is that the truth that he has in this section here has everything to do with correctly interpreting God's dealings with us. If we don't understand this passage, and I didn't for a long time from my background, I just didn't understand this, but this helped me understand how God deals with me as his son. And he goes on to say why this is true. It is for discipline that you endure, God, and here's our phrasing, and God deals with you as with sons or daughters. For what son or daughter is there that his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And so the bottom line is this, you know, as God's children, we are always being trained. We're always being disciplined by our loving Heavenly Father. But a crucial truth to understand, and this is what I didn't make clear in my message when I gave this in our church in California. Afterwards, I remember a good friend of mine came up and said, so I understand God doesn't punish us, Tom, but he does correct us. He does discipline us. I said, that's right. But that wasn't exactly right because the word that he uses here for discipline is really the word for training. It's a broader word. It's not just God disciplining us because we've done something wrong, but it's rather God training us because he knows where he wants to take us. He knows what he's doing in our lives. Of course he does. And so when you think about this truth here, Jesus, for example, he certainly had never done anything wrong. And yet, amazing verse, you know, that I think of here is, although he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And if this was true for Jesus, it'll be this way for us. But there will be times when God's disciplinary dealings with us will not only be difficult, but they'll be painful. And there are times when his dealings with us will, we just won't be able to understand them. We won't be able to explain them. There won't be just an immediate answer or an explanation for why we are going through what we are going through. But the point the writer of Hebrews is making is that our trials, even if they should be of the fiery trials variety that Peter speaks about in his epistle, they're always part of our loving Heavenly Father's training, disciplinary program for us as his children. And even when his methods may involve intense, even unexplained sufferings, all of his dealings are done in love because we are his children. Now, there's more that could be said in a broad sense, but we want to move into our passage for the morning here. I'd like to ask you, if you would, just to stand with me as we read these words from James, and you can see them. It's James 5, 7 through 11. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of the suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. Now here it is. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. You may be seated. Now, as you can see from what we just read, James is reminding them that the ultimate and final answer for their sufferings and their trials that they were experiencing is the coming of the Lord. That's going to take care of a lot of things. That's the time, of course, when, and you see this in the topic sentence here, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Once Jesus returns, the wicked will be judged, and our trials as believers will be over. And God will deal with us then on the basis of heaven and all those things that are now no longer part of our lives. And what's interesting, you know, in this passage here is that there's a word for patience, or two words for patience, that James uses. It's found six times in this passage. And one of the words refers to long-suffering, or the long-suffering loving attitude we exhibit toward difficult people. Generally, it says that. The other one, it talks about the endurance and perseverance we're to have with difficult circumstances. Now, James' readers were experiencing both, and many times we do as well. Sometimes our trials take the form of a difficult person, but it's a difficult circumstance as well. And so James' appeal is that they would have a patient endurance in the midst of this. And neither of these words here are refer to a passive kind of patience. Both words refer to strength of character. We see them sometimes translated as endurance or perseverance. James is describing an inner spiritual fortitude, a resilience that continues on in spite of unexplained trials and difficulties that we are going through. Some of you will know the name of Philip Yancey. He's one of my favorite authors, has been for a number of years. And one of his most instructive titles to me is a book that I read a number of years ago called Disappointment with God. And the title could be a little misleading. It's really a book about faith, but faith in the midst of difficult things that are hard to understand, difficult trials. It's about learning to trust in the character of God. And but Philip Yancey says something in that book that I've never forgotten. It just was a phrase that when I saw it, I thought, boy, that's sure true. It's just how it is. And he said this, that some people have the kind of faith which says, I'll follow God as long as he treats me well. Whereas what God is wanting to build in our lives is a faith that will transcend every hardship. And it might be just good to ask ourselves, you know, what kind of faith do you have this morning? What kind of faith do we have at this particular point, you know, in our journey? So James' opening admonition is, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. In other words, patiently endure, patiently persevere, even if you're tempted to think God might not be treating you well. Even then, and especially then, continue to trust him and to develop a life of faith that will transcend every hardship, regardless of what form that may take in your life. But now James is concerned not just with the ultimate outcome, but he's also concerned about the interim, this period called life here on this earth in a fallen world and the challenges that we face. And so the first example that he gives is of the patient, hardworking farmer. And I just love the simple way he states it here. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and the late rains. It's a very familiar scene. It's an understandable illustration. The farmer that James describes here is likely a tenant farmer or a small landowner. And having planted his crops, he expectantly waits then, patiently waits, for the process to do its work. Just let the process go on. And we live in the San Joaquin Valley where there's over 150 different varieties of fruits, nuts, and vegetables. Kind of a cornucopia of all the kinds of things that we eat and enjoy and are blessed to have. And yet the farmers there, the growers there in our valley know that they're trusting the Lord to providentially bring together all the various elements needed for a successful harvest. That's been hard in recent years because of the drought. But it's a waiting and trusting and expecting that it's a process that we go through. And so James is lifting up this farmer to say he's patient, he's enduring, he's going through a process here. And it takes a great deal of patience and faith. And his reference here to the early and the late rains was a reminder of this process of farming. And just how farmers have to wait. The early rains in Palestine would normally arrive around the time of the fall planting season, probably October and November. The latter rains come just before harvest time in the spring, normally around March and April. And so it's just a reminder that it's a process for a farmer and a grower. It's a process for us and God's ongoing work in our lives. And so the point that James makes is that we too are to be patient and strengthen our hearts. The word strengthen here, I love this word, and I like to see how certain words are used other places in Scripture. This particular word for strengthen is used to refer to Jesus when he, one of the versions says, he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. It's like he was determined. He knew what was ahead of him. He knew that death was ahead of him, and yet he had a strengthened heart, a resolve to continue on with the mission that his Father had given to him. Now, James then inserts, and perhaps you picked up on it as we read, an admonition that at first glance does not appear to fit this context. And he says here, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves will not be judged, because the judge is standing right at the door. Now, why in the midst of this passage on endurance and suffering and persevering and considering the outcome of the Lord's dealings would he give a verse like this? And as I've studied and reflected on this, I remembered, you know, John Piper's famous statement that says God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with him. And that's a statement we love and embrace. But the truth of the matter, however, is that when we're in the midst of difficult trials, in our inner spirit, we may not be satisfied with how God is dealing with us. There may be that grumbling and complaining because his dealings aren't pleasant at the moment. And so we're not really as satisfied with God's dealings with us at that time. And so I believe James is saying here that when we're tempted to complain and to speak out, perhaps even against the Lord, and then the people around us, perhaps people who are even caregivers for us and faithfully doing their job, if we aren't careful, we can not endure patiently and we can take it out on other people. And I think essentially here's what James is saying. We're to be careful that we not judge or blame one another for the trials that we are experiencing. Have you ever been there, you know, when you're going through a hard time and you appreciate people caring for you, but then you get a little impatient because they're not doing it exactly right, or you just feel sorry for yourself or whatever it may be. And so James is saying that in this process of enduring and waiting and seeking to have patience and perseverance and endurance in the midst of it, be careful that you don't judge or blame other people. I see people who care so faithfully for others. Linda has been caring for a lady and doing a lot of things for her for the last 6 years. And it's just been a challenge, you know, there at times, but it's been a joy as well. But sometimes because of the circumstances this particular person is in, you know, she's not always positive. And that's just the way it works for many of us. And so James is giving us a warning here, and we ought to treat caregivers well. And it's interesting how James uses the Lord's return as a motivation for doing the right thing. He says, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And the Bible is clear, of course, that those of us who know the Lord will not face that final judgment that unbelievers will face that will result in God's wrath and eternal separation from God. Believers, of course, will not be part of that. But on the other hand, and that's because the Lord has taken his judgment upon himself, like we said earlier. But at the same time, all Christians must still stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a judgment for sin, but where our careless words and our attitudes and some of those things will be evaluated before the Lord, who loves us and cares about us. But we need to be careful here. And so James is warning against careless, complaining words as well as negative attitudes that we can so easily develop in the midst of trials. But then James turns to a second example here, and I would call them the persecuted yet faithful prophets. And you see his words here, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And James' readers would have been predominantly Jewish, so they certainly would understand the history of the prophets, the suffering that they went through. And the suffering of the prophets is well documented, I think, what Jesus said about them. When he said this here, that Jesus referred to the Pharisees as sons of those who murdered the prophets. He also described Jerusalem as, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. A third example comes from Stephen in his address there in Acts 7, when he simply asked the question, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And so here James is lifting up the prophets, how faithful they were, even though they suffered in the midst of their ministry and it was difficult, you know, for them at that particular time. Now, you know, we don't have time to go through all the prophets in great detail, but let me just remind you a few things about one of my favorite prophets. And I'm speaking of Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet. And Jeremiah recounts more of his personal life than any other prophet. He tells of God's call on his life, even from when he was in his mother's womb, and how God had set him apart to be a prophet to the nations. He also tells of his ministry. He tells of the reaction of his hearers. He tells of the trials that he experienced. In some cases, he tells how he felt when all this was going on. His ministry spanned 5 decades. Think about that. And the first 4 decades were those leading up to the Babylonian captivity. So his message was not a popular message. And that's why there was such a lack of response to him. That's why he wept, part of why he wept as he did and was known as that way. And yet Jeremiah faithfully carried out his entire ministry basically with only negative responses. And I like that because over the years, you know, it's been hard enough for me to occasionally receive negative comments about a sermon or something I did or something I didn't do. And occasionally there have been people, you know, who decided they needed to find a new church. And, you know, when that happens as a pastor, that's a hard thing to deal with. And I've tried to do what I heard A.W. Tozer recommend one time. And he said, when criticism comes, take it to the closet. And the idea being that when you are criticized, pray about it and see, Lord, are you saying something to me through these critical words or this critical attitude or this person leaving or whatever it may be? And, you know, sometimes God shows you that, yeah, there were some things wrong. Other times it may not be the case. But when I look at Jeremiah, whose ministry was faithfully carried out with primarily only negative responses, it would have been extremely difficult to endure and persevere the way he did, and yet he did that. He had physical persecution as well. He was threatened. He was tried for his life. He was put in stocks. He was forced to flee from an angry king. He was publicly humiliated by a false prophet. He was thrown into a muddy cistern and left to die, and probably would have died apart from the fact that there was someone who had a heart for him and got permission to pull him out, you know, of the cistern. But Jeremiah, even as he saw these exiles being carried away to Babylon, even as he saw Jerusalem in smoldering ruins and the temple being burned and those kinds of things that were so hard, yet he himself, in spite of all that, was able to persevere and endure and to encourage his heart in the Lord. And in the Old Testament book that carries his name is the book of Lamentations. The word Lamentations literally means loud cries, the loud cries of Jeremiah. Some refer to Lamentations as the funeral sermon for Jerusalem. And it's essentially that kind of a message. He was an eyewitness to these different things that were going on that I just mentioned. But within the Book of Lamentations is an example of how Jeremiah was able, just like James is appealing to his readers here, to find his hope and his encouragement in the character of God, to rest in that. And here's what he said, and many of you know this passage here. This I recall to my mind, Jeremiah said. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness is indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. And so in the midst of his sufferings and his intense lamentation over what was happening to God's people and the difficult circumstances he knew they would face for the next 70 years. I mean, he eventually, not long after they'd been there, wrote him a beautiful letter, you know, as well in Jeremiah 29. I mean, it's just a great example of someone who continued to endure in the way that he did. The word loving kindness that he says are new every morning is really a comprehensive word in the Hebrew, and MacArthur Study Bible talks about it's really encompasses God's love, his grace, his mercy, his goodness, forgiveness, truth, compassion, faithfulness. This I recall to my mind, the character of God. That's what I bring to my mind. And as a result of that, I have hope in the midst of what I'm experiencing. So James is reminding his readers not only that Jeremiah did faithfully persevere, but here's his second point. You know, we count those blessed who endured. So he's lifting the prophets up as an example to say they, like the farmer, patiently waited and let the process do its work. The prophets also endured. And I just gave you one example, but all of them are that way. But they're just a beautiful example. But then the third example, which is really, I think, the heart of the passage here this morning, comes from Job. And just as an introductory statement, I would say, you know, he experienced great loss and intense suffering, but gained a greater knowledge of God in the process. And that's often what happens in our lives when we go through difficult times. We come out of that with a greater knowledge of God and his ways than we had when we were going into it. And so with only a few brief words, James introduces and then summarizes, you know, Job. And, you know, you see the words here. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Let me just remind you, first of all, and many of you know the story, but to remind you of Job's experiences. An extraordinarily astonishing truth is revealed in the opening verses of Job, essentially in the prologue that we rarely see in Scripture. We might call it kind of a peek behind the curtain. Before the real drama on stage begins, we're able to look behind the scenes and to see kind of what is happening through the book of Job. And so here's what we read. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil." Now, you just look at those words there. What do we learn? You know, a number of things. But first of all, we learn about Job's character, the kind of person he was. We also learn about God's confidence in Job's faith. I don't think we, and I speak for myself here, I don't think we generally grasp how much God really values our faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. When Jesus returns, will he find faith on the earth? I mean, you see it through Scripture, but God values our faith, and he's pleased with our faith. But we see here that God is also the initiator in this conversation with Satan. Satan didn't initiate this. God did. But then we see this. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan is making the point, essentially what Philip Yancey was saying. Anyone who is as blessed as Job was, why wouldn't he want to follow you? I mean, I can't even get through to him. You've got this hedge around him. You've blessed him on every side. Job was just following God because God was treating him so well. That was the accusation from Satan. But then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put your hand on him." And Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. As I said, the writer of Job enables us to look behind the curtain into this extraordinary drama that's about to unfold. Philip Yancey, that I mentioned earlier in this book, Disappointment with God, he refers to this as a wager. I think he reverently refers to it in that sense, but it's a wager that God initiated with Satan about Job's faith. And would Job continue to trust God and believe God in spite of all, if the hedge was removed and difficulties came upon him, would he continue to believe and trust God? So let me just point out four points here. First of all, Job experienced unimaginable loss and distress. And we know that, for those of us who are familiar with the book of Job. But in a single day, think about this, in a single day, Job lost 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, and numerous servants. Then all 10 of Job's children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, died in a mighty gust of wind. So as we will see in just a moment, Job passed the test. He continued to worship God. But just when you read that story and that account of Job, you think, how could anyone endure such a thing? How could they come out of that the way Job did? What a terrible thing for that to happen. God was not treating him very well at that particular point. But as we continue reading in the opening verses of Job, the writer tells us of a second conversation between God and Satan. It's as if God now takes the wager to a higher level, and God gives Satan permission to touch Job personally. He could do to him whatever he wanted, except he had to spare his life. So Job's health, kind of his last consolation, I hear a lot of people say, well, as long as you got your health, you know you're good. Well, the news is, folks, it's not going to always be that way. You know, but here his health was taken from him. And Satan could do all that he wanted, except he had to spare his life. And of course, we know that boils broke out all over his body from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And so in a short period of time, here the greatest man in the East was reduced to one of the most miserable and contemptible persons of all. And as I said, the central wager between God and Satan was Job's faith. Would Job deny God and turn his back on him in the midst of God's difficult dealings with him? Or would Job patiently endure, just like God had said that he would? Would he continue to endure and trust God in the midst of those circumstances? Well, the second thing we see is that Job exhibited an exemplary faith in his trials. And let me just give you a few examples of them this morning. Upon hearing the news of the loss of all of his livestock and then the death of his children, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and then fell to the ground and worshiped. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, God did not sin, nor did he bless God. I appreciate David singing the song you did today. That song we sang, blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives, he takes away. And that's what Job is saying here, you know, in this passage. And it's an extraordinary response. It's challenging. It's encouraging. It would be difficult to find a stronger affirmation of faith in the sovereignty of God just about anywhere in the Bible than you see in Job's words. How would Job respond, though, after Satan inflicted his entire body with boils? How could this be fair? It made absolutely no sense. Let me just stop for a minute to, you know, just, and I know you're thinking this way, but at some point in our lives, many of us, if not all of us, will be confronted with some unexplained fiery trial that just comes our way. And we don't know why. We think, oh, God, are you punishing us? Punishing me and my family? But at some point, we're going to encounter some difficulty that's just going to challenge our faith. God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are than our thoughts. So he's not going to reveal all those things to us. I mentioned A.W. Tozer early. In one of his books, there's a chapter that I saw this a number of years ago, and it just helped me so much. It's a chapter entitled, Leave Room for the Mysteries. And his point was that just as you're making your way through life, regardless of how things are going at this time, just leave room for some mysteries. There are going to be some things that happen, some things that you're not going to be able to explain and not understand. So just leave room for the mysteries. And maybe you haven't encountered some of those kind of things yet, but it's possible that you will. Deuteronomy 29:29 would call them the secret things of the Lord. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed to us and to our that we might teach them, you know, and we interpret the secret things based on the things that God has given us to know. And that's what we see here, I think, in this passage. Now, surprisingly, even with Job's loss, his wife was still around. And she had an answer for her husband. Why don't you just curse God and die? Why, Job, do you continue to hold on to your sentimental belief in God when the only response that makes sense is just to curse God to his face? He's not treating you very well. He's not dealing with you very well at this particular time. Well, Job's response to her in the form of a question is classic. It's just such one of the great questions of the Bible. Shall we indeed accept good from the Lord and not adversity? Isn't that a great question? We're all glad to receive good things from the Lord. But the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. They're just difficult things, adverse things that come into our lives at times. And sadly, some curse God to their face when he does not treat them well. So you may recall that when the boils came, that Job's appearance became so disfigured and covered his body to such an extent that when his friends came to comfort him, that they didn't recognize him at first. And then we read these words. They sat on the ground for 7 days and seven nights without anyone speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Someone has suggested that their silence during those 7 days was far more eloquent than the words that they spoke later. And sometimes that's the case, isn't it? You just are there, your presence. You don't know what to say. But what's interesting is that when they did speak, attempting to explain God's dealings with him, what was their conclusion? Job, you've sinned somewhere. You may not know it, but you've sinned somewhere, and that's why this is happening to you. Not so. You know, God was the one who initiated all this with Satan. God was in control of it all. This was part of God's dealings with him. So I love the fact that as you go on and look at Job and his faith, just his consistent faith, the summary of it all probably would be this. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even if God takes my life like he took the life of my 10 children, I'm still going to trust the Lord. And that, of course, to take our life, that's the prerogative of God. Our days are numbered. God is the one who holds our lives in his hands. But it's just a beautiful statement of affirmation of faith. But then here's the other, another third point I want to make. Job endured his trials without ever understanding God's purpose in his sufferings. We know about this conversation between God and Satan. We know about the wager, as Philip Yancey refers to it. As far as we know, Job never knew any of that. Here he is living out a blind faith, but based on his trust in the character of God, what he knew about God, even though he couldn't understand it. So that's so intriguing to me. At no point does God ever let Job know about that. You don't see that very much in Scripture. Another place I think of that is similar to this is where Jesus said to Simon Peter, when they were talking about his denial, and he said to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail." So he was letting Peter in on something else that Peter didn't understand and know about. I don't know how many conversations the Lord initiates with Satan about you or me. We don't know that. It's rare to see this kind of thing in Scripture. But Job endured his trials without ever understanding God's purpose in his sufferings. Fourthly, though, Job's experience teaches us to trust God's character, being confident in the final outcome of his dealings with us. While Job and his friends, you know, sought to make sense out of Job's sufferings, they were unable to arrive at any conclusive answer. And you remember that if you've read the book, and maybe you'll want to go back and read it if you haven't read it in a while after, you know, this morning. It was only when God appeared to Job in a series of unanswerable questions that Job began to feel better about it. He began to rest in what had happened without having to have an explanation. And he says, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand over my mouth." I love the way the Living Bible, New Living Translation, renders this. "I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I lay my hand over my mouth in silence." I've said too much already. And we do that sometimes, don't we? We just speculate and we lay all these things out there when we really don't know. But Job got a glimpse of the character of God, and that was really enough for him. Now, after God asked his amazing questions for four more chapters, Job again responds. And he says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract, I repent in dust and ashes." You see here Job, just like I said in the beginning, through this trial, Job was learning to know more about God than he had known before. "I see you now. I understand more, but I've said too much. But I'm content in what I have been revealed." But let's remember, we're in the book of James, and we're about to wrap this up here now this morning, but we're in the book of James, and James is the one who reminded his readers of this highly revered patriarch of Job, and it's of Job that he uses this you know, this amazing phrase about the outcome of the Lord's dealings. So what was the final outcome of the Lord's dealings with Job? What was it that James was referring to? Well, let me summarize. Then the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 600 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, 7 sons and 3 daughters. In all the land, no women were found as fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. But here's the important lesson that James intended for his first century readers to understand and have indelibly imprinted upon their hearts. And it's said in such few words, you have heard of the outcome, or you've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. So based on everything we see in Job and in God's dealings with him, let's not miss the point of God's character, which James intended for his readers to know. And that is, you may have thought incorrectly about this, but God is full of compassion and he's merciful. This phrase, full of compassion, is found only here in the New Testament. I would have been satisfied with compassion, but James said he's full of compassion, emphasizing just the infinite excellence of God's compassion. He wanted his suffering readers to know that in the infinite essence of his being, God is overflowing with abundant compassion, and he's merciful. So that's good to know. So the bottom line message that James wants his readers and us to know is that in the midst of our mysterious, unexplained trials, we can always trust in the character of God. We may be tempted to think otherwise. We may be tempted to think God is just out to get us, but he doesn't deal with us in that way. We need to know that he is full of compassion and he's merciful. C.S. Lewis, at the end of Screwtape Letters, he suggests that he surmises that our first words in heaven may very well be, of course, what didn't make sense here in this life will make sense there. And that's where James is wanting his people to go. Remember, God's dealings with us may be mysterious. You may not understand them, but remember the outcome. You remember the outcome of the Lord's dealings. So that's where our faith really comes in. Let's bow together for prayer. Well, Father, we thank you this morning for this instructive passage here, simple, relatively short passage, but we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to always speak to us through your word. But we especially pray that you would guard us against doubting or making premature judgments against your character. Lord, help us to learn that we must wait until all the facts are in. That's hard in the midst of our difficult, mysterious trials that come our way, but in the final analysis of things, Lord, help us to just, by faith, look ahead and know that it's all going to work out. It's all going to come together good because this is who you are in terms of your character. Thank you, Lord, for this privilege of being here together today. We pray that this would be more than just a learning experience in our heads, but we pray that you would just give us an ability to trust you and believe in you in our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.